It seems to me that every great orator has one great theme. In this particular culture we live in, there are many things called TED Talks. People from many different parts of the world are asked to come and give a TED Talk on their particular theme, their particular passion. And while these people may have taught many different lectures and taught many different classes, many, if they're a preacher, taught many great and big sermons, what you'll find with people is that they have one major theme that emerges out of most of their lectures, their classes, their addresses. And it seems to me, as I've been studying Luke chapter 13, that there appears to be one major theme emerging from Jesus' teaching. And we're sort of already given a little bit of an inkling about it in Luke chapter 5. That Jesus has informed us in this gospel why he's come. Not for those that are healthy, but for those that are sick. And in a few weeks' time, we'll really get to the bottom of Jesus' theme when he tells us in Luke chapter 19 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save those that were lost. And what is this lostness, you say? Well, the lostness or the estrangeness from God, from a holy God, an awesome God, a God who is a consuming fire, a God who cannot look upon sin or abide with sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has to come into this world in his incarnation, fully God and adding humanity to his divinity, fully divine and fully human. And so here he is living a normal life for 30 years perfectly. But knowing that one day that he's going to see his ministry culminate when he dies as the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners, because they're lost and they need saved. Saved from their own sinfulness and their rebellion against this holy God. And so the theme this morning is salvation. What does it mean for you and for me this morning to be saved? This is the theme that emerges. You could say that it's Jesus' major theme in all that he has taught in the Gospels. One writer says the Lord announces the kingdom of God in Luke chapter 13, but he also urges people to enter it. The Lord has left the synagogue and now he is in the towns and in the villages. He's making his way to Jerusalem where he knows he will be crucified, but he stops off in the little towns and in the little hamlets, because all humankind is lost without Jesus. So he has gone first to the synagogues and he's preached to them that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who fulfills the law. He is the one who fulfills all of the prophetic ministry in the Old Testament. But as he writes to Most Excellent Theophilus, who is a high-ranking Jewish official or a Gentile official, he wants them to know that the gospel is not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. The Gentile was an all-inclusive term that meant anyone in the world who was not a Jew. And so Most Excellent Theophilus, as he receives this message, he needs to know about salvation. And so Jesus unfolds it before our eyes this morning. So Jesus is questioned. Look at the text in front of you. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Jesus is questioned. What's the question? How many people will be saved? If you look at the context, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, he's asked about justice. Luke chapter 13, verse 10, he's asked about the Sabbath. Luke chapter 13, verse 18, he's asked about the kingdom. And now he's asked about the extent of salvation. Many people are following Jesus in the absence of surfing the internet and TVs and social media. Jesus was the biggest show in town, and so there are literally thousands of people that are following Jesus, and here he is one particular day, and somebody shouts out from the crowd, "Jesus, how many people are going to be saved?" Jesus is the master teacher, and like all good teachers, he turns the question on its head to what he wants to answer. So look at verse 22, then Jesus went through the towns and the villages teaching as he, we've got our GPS in Jesus, he's making his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" like us, we can identify with this as we sit here this morning, particularly if you're a Christian. You wonder as you look across this global village and you see many different tribes and tongues and nations and languages and people groups that have not yet been in receipt of the gospel. You do ask the question, I wonder how many people will be saved? But Jesus turns that question in that particular day and in our day, and he says, while that is a question that needs to be asked and answered, the most potent question is not how many people will be saved, but are you saved? The question is important, how many people in this world are going to be saved, but ultimately Jesus Christ, he's the Lord of the harvest. He knows how many will be brought in ultimately and finally, but he wants us to all not just ask that question, but ask the more pertinent question, are you saved? This is the question. He's asked how many people will be saved. But secondly, look at Jesus' answer. Jesus' answers focus on your own salvation. He said to them, second half of verse 23, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter it and will not be able to. You might be a little bit confused, because look at what it says in front of you. It says, verse 24, make every effort to enter through. You say, well, if Jesus is talking about salvation, I thought, Johnny, you did a six-month series on Ephesians where you bored the life out of us and wondered when you were going to get finished. You taught us in Ephesians 2 that it says, it is by grace you're saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And so here's Jesus talking about this great theme of salvation and how all of us are lost and how all of us need to be found and receive the new life of Jesus Christ in our hearts and our minds and in our souls. And Jesus says, make every effort to enter through. Is it up to me? Do I need to work my way to God? But Jesus uses this Greek term, agonizomai. It's where we get our English word to agonize or to be in agony, to describe our minds and our thinking. Concentrate or focus your minds on the key of salvation. I think Jesus is saying to the crowds this day, there are so many competing voices for your hearts and for your minds and for your attention that you're to strip those all to the side and make every thought captive in obedience to the teachings of Christ, because actually to get into heaven, to get into the banquet, to get into the kingdom of God, it's actually such a narrow door, and there are so many pieces of baggage that is trying to trap you. He says, push them all to the side with all of your strength and focus on me. Because look at what it says. He says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. The narrow door. Now, Matthew 7:13 says something similar. I'll read it to you. It says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through. We live in a pluralistic society, a society that says that there are many ways to God. We heard from Terry and Wilma this morning in this particular country of India. There's many Buddhist temples. There's a plurality of gods. It's a broad way. There are broad roads. You can follow any god that you wish or that you choose. It's a broad way if you go down that path. But the way of Christ is totally different. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life. And if you find it. But you say, well, who is the narrow door? Or what is the narrow door? I believe it's Jesus. Yes, there's lots of verses that say of Jesus, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in. But consider what John chapter 10, verse 7 says. I am the door. I am the door of the sheepfold. Jesus also said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way. I am the truth. and I am the life. And if we take this analogy of Jesus being the door, it's the narrow door, and the only way to get through is through him. He's the one who's the door to the sheepfold. He is the way, the truth, and the life to get to heaven. So we're saying that at the door is Jesus, and at the door is the cross. And the one thing you must do in order to receive Jesus' salvation, in order to receive forgiveness of your sin, is actually to come to the cross. And as you stand before the foot of the cross, you lay all your baggage at his feet. Because to get through this narrow door, you can't bring your pride, you can't bring your gossip, you can't bring your self-centeredness, you can't bring your love of so many different things and get through this narrow door. You come to the cross. You lay all your burdens down. And you can come through him and through him alone. Jesus speaks to the crowd this day and says, it's a narrow door. Getting through this door, well, you have to bend like the Lord Jesus Christ in showing humility, but you must come through him. Alistair Begg, who was in Cambridge, Massachusetts, was at a restaurant putting some of the final touches to his sermon for a Convocation University address. And he looked across his sort of restaurant where he's in, and he saw an Asian girl, and she was reading her Bible, and after a period of time, he sort of plucked up the courage to say, oh, I see you reading the Bible. Are you a Christian? And she said, yes, I've entered through the narrow door. And Alistair was shocked and surprised, because in all of his years of ministry, of being a pastor and traveled the world preaching to many different communities, he had never heard an answer like this. And so consider what he said. In the ensuing conversation, she explained that she had come from Korea to study at Harvard. And she was the only Christian in her family. Here was a young Christian woman 10,000 miles away from her Buddhist home with its 3 million gods, the antithesis of the narrow way. In the midst of Harvard's aggressive pluralism, which tolerates everything except the narrowness of the gospel, who so profoundly understood her Christian faith that she expressed it with unabashed acumen as the narrow way. It's a narrow path. To come through Christ, as we have already heard, is to come to the cross and lay all of your trophies, all of your academic credentials, all of your successes, and indeed all of your failures. Can't bring that baggage through the narrow door and expect to get in. You must bend your back in humility, because it's a small door to get through, and there's no other path and there's no other way. It must come only through Christ. It's a narrow door. Robert Frost wrote a secular poem that closely parallels Jesus' teaching. He said, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled. And that has made all the difference. You see, the world will love us as a church if we get totally involved in social justice. And you know many of us in this church do lots of things for our society and for those around us. But they will not love us for teaching justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It's a narrow way to actually come to the people in this world and to say the only way that you're going to get into the banquet, the only way you're going to get into kingdom, the only way you're going to get into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually to come in through his righteousness, as in the only person that can make you right is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other God, there's no other way, there's no other road, there's no other path. It must only come through him. It's the narrow way. It's the narrow door. It's the road less traveled. How successful were people in Jesus' day, and indeed in our day, in getting in the narrow door? Look at verse 24. Because he says, many, I tell you, will try to enter, you could say, the narrow door, and will not be able to. Manson, in his commentary, said this: the way of salvation is a door which God opens and a man enters. The entry cannot be made without God. The gate of heaven opens only, listen to this, from the inside. But also man has to make his own way in once the door is opened. And this is not easy. The entrance is narrow and it is a case of struggling through rather than strolling in. If men fail to enter, it is not that God is unwilling to admit them, but that they will not enter on their own terms. They don't want the terms of Christ. And so the story continues. The door of salvation is narrow, and one day, look at verse 25, it's going to be shut. Once the owner of the house gets up, verse 25, and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, sir, sir, open the door for us." I'm sure the wee fella that asked this question was regretting asking it. Because it's a hard word. Think of the thousands that were perhaps listening to Jesus this day. Many of them, no doubt, from a Jewish background, who had received the promises of God, who had received the blessings of God, who had received land from God. They were a privileged people. They had a rich inheritance. And many of them thought that close proximity to the things of God equaled a personal relationship with God, which equaled inheritance in the kingdom of God. But Jesus is knocking this all in the head. And look what will happen as these people are knocking. Verse 25, he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." I read this week about a pastor who did some of his doctoral research in Scotland. And he said, "I attended the local church in my village of 800 people. Sunday attendance was usually about 35 people, most over the age of 60. But twice a year, the church held a communion service. In that church, a person had to attend one of these services to keep their name on the church roll. Those weeks had triple services. Everyone in the town showed up. Just to keep their names on the roll. I would say many of their names weren't on the proper roll, the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, when you get to heaven, if you're a Christian this morning, there's one thing that I know that the Bible tells me is not going to be there. There's not going to be a group of people there who get there through a cultural Christianity. There's not going to be a group of people there who say, "Well, we turned up twice a year just to keep our names in the roll." There will be nobody there who will get there because of that. And because Jesus has come from the glories of heaven, because his one key theme is salvation, that men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation and language are lost without Christ. It's a narrow door. They can only come through him. He is the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He wants to remove all religious formality. He wants to remove all rites and rituals and get them to focus that the very way that you get in is only through a relationship. A relationship with him. I love how the Apostle Paul writes about it to the church at Philippi. He says in Philippians 3, verse 10, "I want to," and the Greek word is gnosko. It's where we get our English word knowledge from. But he says, "I want to gnosko Christos." I want to know Christ. And the word here is an experiential knowledge. Beforehand, when he was a Jew, he had a formal relationship with God. He had close proximity to the things of God, but he didn't have a real relationship with Jesus. He says, "I want to know Jesus." Can I ask you, have you experienced that this morning? You may have gone to church your whole life. You may have your names in the roll. But is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life through a relationship with Jesus Christ alone? J.C. Ryle writes, "A day is coming on the earth when the long suffering of God towards sinners shall have an end. The door of mercy, which has been so long open, will at last be shut. The fountain open for all sin and uncleanness shall at length be closed. The throne of grace shall be removed, and the throne of judgment shall be set in place. But maybe the wee fella who asked a question to Jesus that day, Jesus, how many people are going to be saved? I think maybe a few people in the crowd took over and took a hold of this. And perhaps they would have asked a question like this, verse 26. Jesus anticipates it. Then you will say in protest, but Jesus, we ate with you. We drank with you. Jesus, you even taught in our streets and in the Jewish culture to have had a meal with someone was to show that you had a relationship with them. They thought because Jesus was a Jew, they thought because he ate with them, they thought because he taught in their streets, that all of those things would mean that they get into heaven. But outward contact with Jesus does not mean inward reception of his teaching. And we've already heard about this in Luke chapter 6, verse 19, or 49. Luke 6, verse 49. Jesus says, but the one who hears my words but does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation, and the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Mere proximity to Christ, mere hearing of the teachings of Christ, did not equal a relationship with Christ. It means that everyone who listened to Jesus on that day, everyone who hears the word of the Lord on this day, must come to this little narrow door and believe that the door is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he stands and he welcomes sinners like you and me. But in order to get through, we must leave all of our baggage, all of our sexual brokenness, all of the laws that we have broken, all of the relationships that are a mess, and we come to the foot of the cross and we bow in humility before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, save me. Lord, accept me. You repent and you turn. But many in the crowds were not willing to do it. Many of them had so much baggage that they were getting stuck in the door. And I ask you this morning, if you're not a believer, what large piece of baggage would stop you coming to the narrow door? What large piece of baggage in your life do you say, well, Jesus could never accept me because of this? Jesus can wash the dirtiest things in our life clean. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, he can wash it clean. Jesus has been questioned. Jesus has answered. And as a master teacher then, he begins to summarize. He summarizes that you will be surprised who is saved and who is not. Look at verse 27. But he will reply, Jesus is the owner of the house. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you've come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. This would have been scandalous. Jesus, it seems as if he's preaching predominantly to a Jewish crowd, and they see all of their great forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets that they no doubt had stoned and put to death. And he's saying, actually, there will be one day that because you haven't responded while I am here on earth, and I'm offering you salvation, you will look up into heaven, and you will see the banquet, you'll see the feast, you'll see this great festival, but you yourselves, you won't be there. And this would have been a scandal on to the crowd who were listening. J.C. Ryle again helpfully comments, he says, there's a time coming when many will repent too late and believe too late, sorrow for sin too late and begin to pray too late, be anxious about salvation too late and long for heaven too late. Myriads shall wake up in another world and be convinced of truths on earth they refuse to believe. Earth is the only place in God's creation where there is infidelity. Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late. These are hard words from Jesus, and yet so important. But then Jesus addresses the good news. What about those who could get in? What about those like you this morning, if you're a Christian, where you have come to this narrow door, you've come to the foot of the cross, you've laid all of your baggage down before Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and when you read in the Gospels that Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they've done, and you've received the forgiveness and the cleansing from your own sin, what happens for those of us that have got in? We'll consider the universality of heaven. Consider how glorious this place is. Look at this picture that Jesus, the great teacher, paints. Verse 29. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. It's already been prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria and from Lower Egypt and from Upper Egypt and from Cush and from Elam and from Babylonia and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. And he will assemble the sacred people of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And John got a vision of this. And he said, I saw people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language and people group, and they were singing continually around the throne, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all glory, honor, power, wisdom, and strength. Heaven's rocking with people from every country of this world, not just the Jew, but you and me, the Gentile. The universality of heaven. But look at the festivities of heaven, verse 29. Oh, they're going to take their places at the feast. At the feast in the kingdom of heaven. Some of you who are Christians this morning, when you receive salvation, when you're saved of your sin and your brokenness, you receive the person and work of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Bible speaks of that as a foretaste of what's to come. Heaven is the feast. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts now is simply a foretaste. It's a sampling of that which is to come in the feast in the kingdom of heaven. And then this would have thrown them. And maybe they would have thrown something at Jesus when he said this, verse 30. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first. And the first who will be last. The Jewish people regarded tax collectors, sinners, the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind as the lowest, the least, and the lost. But in a staggering reversal of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, those in society who are the lowest, those who are least, and those who you think are most lost are very likely the people that are going to be there in the kingdom of heaven. Because when we come to the narrow door, we can't come with any credentials. We can't come with any academic background. We can't come with any power or prestige or popularity and say, Jesus, let me into heaven based on what I'm bringing you. No, as he turns and he looks in us, he says, the only way that you get in is through my righteousness and not yours. And as I say about hospital, it's a great leveler for us all. There's no more where there's a great leveler than as we stand at the foot of the cross. All humanity stands before him equal and lost without his love. Who are those that are the first who are actually going to be the last? Were they the religious elite? The Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the priests who thought that they were first were actually going to be the last. If you're a Christian this morning, there's going to be a few surprises in the kingdom of heaven, isn't there? It's going to be great. But you know the greatest surprise is that you'll be there and that I'll be there. because you know your sin better than anybody else does, and I know my sin better than anybody else does. And it's his amazing grace that saves sinners like me and sinners like you. Professor Gooding said this in his commentary, "What table talk there will be at the eternal banquet, with all of every nation knowing and understanding and enriching each other because each one in the course of life's journey came to know the same master of the house." There's going to be some chat in the kingdom of heaven. But lastly, we see Jesus' heart is broken. He's been questioned. He's answered the question. He's summarized his teaching. But lastly, we see his heart. You say, is this an angry God that would send people to hell? No, look at his heart, fourthly, breaking as he laments over those who reject salvation. At that time, some Pharisees who've taken over here came to Jesus and said to him, "Jesus, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod, he wants to kill you." He replied, "Go and tell that fox." Now, a fox in the Jewish culture was used to describe someone that was a sly and treacherous and a cunning person. "Go and tell that treacherous fox, I will continue to drive out demons and I will continue to heal people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal." Jesus will not be deterred from the mission. We, as we've been walking with Jesus, as we find him in this season of Lent, as we seek to make our journey to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, and Herod won't deter him. The Pharisees won't deter him. The scribes won't deter him. The teachers of the law won't deter him. Even Peter, who tries to hold him on the mountain of transfiguration when he sees the glory of God, "Wouldn't it be good for us just to stay here and build three tabernacles, one for Moses and Elijah and you, Jesus?" No, this gospel must go to Jerusalem, and then it must go to the ends of the earth. Herod's not going to stand in his way. "I will reach my goal. In any case," verse 33, "I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." Many in the crowds have already acknowledged him as a prophet. I'll read it to you. Luke 7, verse 16. "They were all filled with awe and praise God. They said, 'A great prophet has appeared among us.' Many in the crowd saw him as a prophet." Jesus confirms he is a prophet. He is the true prophet. But I want you to see Jesus' heart this morning as I close. His heart for you if you're not a Christian. His heart for you and your family members who are not Christians. Look at his heart. "O Jerusalem," verse 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," it's said twice for emphasis. "You who kill the prophets, you who stone those sent to you, how often I would have longed to gather you. How I would have loved to have put my arms around you. How I would have longed to have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. How I would have loved just for you to have embraced my love, to have embraced my mercy, to have received forgiveness from your rebellion and your sin." But look at the last number of words. It wasn't God's willingness. Look at what it says, verse 34. "But you were not willing." What will keep people out of the kingdom of heaven is their lack of willingness to submit themselves to the terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus longs to gather the lost. We consider his heart for the lost in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am the worst. Do you see his compassion for the lost this morning? I wonder, is there someone here that says, I've been in church my whole life and this is the first time I've really felt my lostness. I've been in the proximity of the teachings of Jesus. I've heard the teachings of Jesus being proclaimed, but I actually don't know him personally. Come to him today while he is near. Call upon him while he can be found today. Consider his love. He wants to gather the lost as a hen gathers her chicks. But sadly, there comes the conclusion where they reject him. They've rejected so many of the prophets, and now they will reject the true prophets. Look, verse 35. Your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The big question that we've been asked to answer today is not how many in this world will be saved. But ask yourself this morning, are you saved? Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he is the door, that he is the way, that he is the bread of life, that he is the resurrection and the life, that he is the good shepherd. We're conscious, our Father, that there will come a day for each one of us when we will close our eyes in this world and open them in the next. And Father, it's my heart and my desire that everybody in this room will open their eyes and see the Lord Jesus Christ. That they will have come through the narrow door, that have laid all of their baggage behind at the foot of the cross, that they will have taken the road less traveled, that they will have rejected what this pluralistic society offers with so many different roads, so many different paths. May they come through Christ and Christ alone. Father, we have many in our friendship groups and in our families who are not yet a Christian. Father, would this teaching of Christ, which at times is hard for us to hear, catapult us into mission and onto our needs? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.